As Father Merriman has already told you, a significant part of our congregation have gone on retreat this weekend. So I count myself specially fortunate to be preaching to the cream of the crop. And as you have already realized, the A-team is on today. And I'm not sure that doesn't mean the aged team, because we're there too. We've had some wonderful lessons this morning, haven't we? Just splendid. Some of the really great stuff from Scripture. We're especially blessed. There's always a fly in the ointment, it seems to me, at least for the preacher. I find it to be so. And it's true today in the lesson from the Acts of the Apostles, the first lesson we had, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, his conversion and his baptism. Okay, so far, that's wonderful. And then we have this very odd episode in the last couple of verses. Let me read it to you to remind you. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. Philip found himself at Azotus, just like that. Like a cork pops out of a champagne bottle. I would have said out of a bottle of soda pop, but this is the Episcopal Church. And one does need to preach to one's culture and tradition. So champagne it must be. Pop, he's gone to Azotus. Wonderful, wow, wow. Azotus, also named as Ashdod, and the modern name for it, it's still there, is Esdod. It was a Philistine town, and there was a fortress there at a junction of roads. A significant place, but more to the point, Azotus is located a bit more than 30 miles away from where the baptism incident took place, and that's some sort of pop. So, of course, I start worrying about how did he do it. I mean, gone is the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion and the baptism and all that good stuff. My eyes are fixed on Philip airborne on the way to Azotus, you see. I'm sure you have equal concerns with mine. So in deference to your concern, I checked out some of the commentaries and found a good deal of what I might call high academic shuffling about this incident. Most commentators, I'm sure in deference to the text, which is only right and proper, left the supernatural interpretation in place. However, helpful suggestions do exist, including one of my favorite artistic renderings showing Philip borne aloft by two angels who grasp him firmly by the hair on each side of his head and lift him up, up, and away, well, do you know where? In general, there's general complete bafflement as to how and why of this incident. It's best left alone as a mystery, the commentators seem to agree, but I am British, and therefore I have my problems as a cynic. We're born with it, you know. I think Brother Adam has got it about right, and I checked on him. His name is Adam Clark, and he was born in 1760 or 1762. We can't be sure. He died August the 28th, 1832, so he goes back a bit there. I did dig a bit deep on that one. But he has this about this passage, and of course I prefer this. He says, "Hastened away to Ashdod, as God had in that and in neighboring places works sufficient to employ him in." Convoluted, I know, but you get the drift, don't you? No astral transportation for Adam Clark, no siree. And I think he's got it right. I think what happened was the chariot stopped and Philip got off and said, "Hi, it's been great talking with you," and went that way to Azotus. I don't see any flying away in the air, but you must satisfy yourself about that. It's a wonderful item for conversation over lunch today. Anyway, let's go on from there and go to the gospel lesson and see what sort of damage we can do to that. Where are we in the gospel? We're in the seventh and the last of the great discourses of John. John in his gospel presents Jesus and his story in a way that differs from the first three gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. He emphasizes the divinity of Jesus and showing his divine power by means of a series of signs, miracles, events that cause and bring forth faith. And using a series of addresses or discourses, as we call them, put into the mouth of Jesus to present the core of Jesus' teachings condensed into these seven lectures. Today we're in the seventh and last discourse, and as is our custom in the Episcopal Church, we break everything into somewhat, with everything that is somewhat lengthy, we chop it into manageable portions, and that's true of today. And today, the section we're dealing with is the vine. A very powerful image in our faith. Most everyone knows the image of the vine and probably can quote little bits from that passage we've just heard. "I am the vine, you are the branches." It has to do with the relationship of Jesus and the Father and Jesus to us. "I am the vine, you are the branches." It is such a common image that we tend to rather gloss over it, not think too much about it. And I want to emphasize it strongly to you this morning. You'll find the image of the vine all over the place in our churches and chapels, adorning the woodwork and the windows, embroideries, needle points, chalices, cups, linens and vestments, everywhere. No matter where you go, you'll find it, and you'll find the image engraved or carved in places where the grapevine has been nurtured and the fruit of the vine enjoyed for centuries. And that's very important too. This image is very old. Just for fun, really for nothing else, I checked online for grapevines, and I found the oldest one of record is in Slovenia. You might want to get a pencil out and a paper because you'll want to write this down for your next trip. It's at the Parva Cafe, P-A-R-V-A, at the Parva Cafe on the Drava, D-R-A-V-A River in Maribor, M-A-R-I-B-O-R, Slovenia. You get that down all right? It's 450 years old. And it's huge. And it's very gnarled and bent and twisted, and there are holes in it. It's a mess. Its recent yield, it's still bearing, its recent yield in about 2002 was 200 bottles. The taste? It's fortunate to still be alive because due to the ravages of war, it went untended and almost died. But careful and skilled husbandry has brought it back to life. You see the power of this image and the church and our Lord and the relationship here? Now, some vines have it better than others. Isn't that like life? And the Guinness Book of Records awards the prize for the largest grapevine of great age to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, as I'm sure you will agree is only right. It lives in luxury at Hampton Court Palace in a special conservatory built for it, where it is treated, well, like royalty. It was planted in 1769 and it has outgrown the conservatory completely, and there is a sizable plot of land next to the conservatory that is left unplanted but watered and fed, because the roots of the vine go completely underneath the lot and depend upon that area for its sustenance. And there it sits, 240 years old. It boasts the longest limb or branch of 120 feet, and it is espaliered to the garden wall. And I don't know how many people the Queen employs to take care of it, but I imagine it's a fair number. In 2000, it yielded 840 pounds of grapes. So let's just let that settle for a moment and think about what that has to say about our faith. When Jesus turned to the image of the vine for this lesson that has to do with relationships shared between himself and the Father, and the relationship shared with us and Jesus and the Father, he chose the vine, something of immense power, immense history and meaning, great significance. The vine, as it's presented in the text, has comfort in it and caution in it. It has assurance and it has warning in it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The vine, you see, is the spiritual family tree of all Christians everywhere. There is the absolute necessity for us to be engrafted into the vine, as we are at Holy Baptism, when we are made a part of the vine of God. In our epistle reading today, again John, this time the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, the relationship theme is picked up and carried forward on the theme word of love. Love is a word that is terribly overused, and I'm as guilty as anybody of doing it. Oh, I just live and I just love that, one goes on. We apply it to everything from apples to zebras and everything from art to I don't know what, well, just everything. But here, in the greatest story of them all, the story of Jesus, it stands above all that. It stands bonded with the holy name. God is love. God's second name. It's God's divine nature. It defines God, if you will. How that love of God for us is manifested in the world is in the person of the incarnate Son, Jesus the Christ. And how it manifests itself in us today is in and is bound up in this lesson. Love, it is not indeed an easy word for flippant use. Love here in this text is an unto death word. It never lets up. It stays faithful and constant and sure through life and into eternity. It's gentle. And it's tough. It consoles, it condemns. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters. There's no choice. It is not easy, it is the only way, as Jesus himself has shown us. Oh, remember, we left Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch story a bit short-changed, I thought. Having had a good time with the astral planing bit, we rushed on leaving this tremendous story, like the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot when Philip had flipped. We can't do that. We must pay attention. There are points to note. Let me draw your attention. The Ethiopian eunuch was a very powerful and influential person. He was the treasurer to a fabulously wealthy woman, entrusted with all her treasure, and underlined, he was a eunuch. Now, realistically, depending on where he was, in what company, he might be despised, he might be scorned, because in fact, he is no man at all. It's not a good start to life, is it? But he has made good of the life of what life handed to him, and he is influential and obviously living in great style. He has the time to think about spiritual things and is greatly attracted to the God of the Hebrew people. In fact, as his animal wanders along on the way home, nobody's in a hurry, he reads from the Isaiah scroll. He owns a scroll of Isaiah. Can you imagine what that means? Individual people owning such a thing of great cost indeed. You can imagine how rich he is or the access that he has. He is a person of high culture. He is a person of education. And as was customary in those days, he read aloud as the chariot ambled along. And that's when Philip walks up beside him and listens as he reads. I think that seems a bit strange to us, a bit intrusive even. But it would not have been in those days. All reading was done aloud. Nobody thought of reading to themselves. And both he and Philip would have been quite used to reading aloud. Well, you know the story. Philip baptizes this man who is no man at all. He would be found wanting and unworthy. Philip baptizes him. We must understand this is a groundbreaking event. Out here in the countryside, an event takes place that gives direction to the church and brings on board a Gentile and a eunuch at one and the same time. It is shocking beyond words. Conventions solid as a rock and timeless, are washed away, thrown overboard in this action. Think all the scruples and pettiness by which we inhibit the gospel's grace among humankind is dismissed as of no account by this action. There is surely a lesson in here for us. Just think of the ramifications of that. All the little rules and customs dearly loved and regarded by humankind as sacrosanct and even as the word of the Lord are swept away in the face of this redeeming grace, made manifest at a roadside pool. There is amazing grace indeed. No wonder the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Amazing grace had swept him into the body of Christ and into life eternal. Amazing grace indeed, and more amazing, that grace is ours.